Well, tonight we are continuing our series entitled You Can't Say That. And what we're doing is we're looking at some tough topics that a lot of people are talking about outside of the church, but very few people are talking about inside of the church. We're talking about some questions that people have, some things that they're wondering about. Why do you believe this? Why is this in your Bible? What's going on with this verse? And we've been tackling some really tough topics the last few weeks. And our theme for this entire series has come from 1 Peter. It says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a," what's that next word? Defense. Man, you guys were on it. I'm so proud of you this week. "Defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." We've said this every week, that this series is about us learning, Christians learning, how to give a defense. What do you believe and why do you believe it? This is not saying that you go out and you find people to attack. This isn't saying that you go see a Facebook post and just bombard them and tell them how wrong they are. This is saying that you should live your life in such a way that people are asking about your God. And when they ask about it, you should be able to give a defense. Why do you believe what you believe? I said this 2 weeks ago, in case you missed it. I really believe that if in the last year, I'll give you a year, if in the last year you have not had to defend your faith, it is either because all of your friends are Christians and no one's asking the tough questions, or your life looks like someone that doesn't have Jesus. Because if your life looks like someone that has Jesus and you are around people that don't know Jesus, there at some point someone should be saying, "What's going on with you? Why do you act this way? Why do you believe this? What's going on? Here's a tough question. Have you ever thought about this? I don't believe in your God because of this." You should have to defend your faith. And I'm not saying every day. I'm not saying every week. But if in the last year no one has asked you about your faith or what you believe, it is either because you've created a holy huddle with all Christians, and Christians tend to not ask the tough questions, or your life looks like someone without God, and so there's no reason for them to ask about your God. Now, I think it's really important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it and be able to give a defense, because we have a huge uphill battle. This is not a hill. It's a mountain to go upon. Christians are not just dealing with the tough subjects that are in the Bible. We're dealing with other Christians. It is almost on a weekly occurrence that I will see a Facebook post or read an article that highlights some moronic Christian that just does something that is so infuriating, because everyone looks at them and says, "See, they're all phonies, they're all fakes. I can't believe anyone would believe in this God." This week, in fact, I read an article. It went around Facebook. I don't know if any of you guys saw this article, but the article was about tipping at restaurants, and specifically about Christians giving other Christians a bad name. I want to read to you a portion of this article. It said this: "Sundays are the worst," one of the servers explained to me. "That's when the church crowd goes out to eat." "What's wrong with the church crowd?" I asked. "Oh, honey." By the way, I love it when servers say "oh, honey" to me. "Oh, honey," she said. "They're usually the most demanding, and they're always the worst tippers. I guarantee you, if you see your table praying before a meal, you can mentally subtract a third from your tip." Standing nearby, the manager cracked a smile. "They already gave at church," he said. "They don't have any money left." So here's what I want you to catch from this. There are servers who watch your behavior. You think you're praying and no one's watching, but they are watching your behavior. And then they're seeing how much you give afterwards. And the common assessment is that church people are really cheap and that they're not going to tip at all. Okay, so people have already issues with Christians because we're not showing God's love and we do crazy stuff like this, and then they want to find proof that the God we believe in does not exist. If you didn't read that article, one of the most just appalling things in it was this picture. It's going to come up on the screens for you. This is started the whole article. This is a picture of a pastor. He was with a group of 10 or more, and so the restaurant automatically takes out 18%, and he wrote on there, "I give God 10%. Why do you get 18? He crossed out the tip amount, and then he had the nerve to sign his name, Pastor, whatever his name was. Now, in my life, I personally tip by grace, not by works. And what that means is I tip 20% whether they deserve it or not. And why do I do that? Because there are lots of times when I invite my server to come to church, or you invite servers or your friends who are servers to come to church, and I don't want there to be a week where someone sits in the seat and says, I can't listen to that guy because he's a cheapskate. So I'm going to tip whether they deserve it or not. Now, if they work really hard, I'll go above 20%. But here's what I believe. I believe that if you can afford to eat out, you can afford to tip 20%. And why do we have to do this? There must be no servers in here because no one clapped at that. Why should Christians bear that load? Well, because other Christians are making us look bad. And I really do believe that the biggest reason we have so many people attacking our faith is because Christians are failing to live for God. In fact, if Christians actually loved like Jesus loved, we'd have a lot less critics of the Bible. I believe it with all my heart. If Christians, if we the church, actually loved like Jesus loved, we would silence our critics. But because Christians aren't loving like Jesus loved, we have people that are saying, okay, that person's a jerk, that person's not modeling God, that person is just crazy, so let me go find something in their Bible that proves that the whole thing is just faulty. And so we have critics now who are looking at the Bible and who are reading it and engaging it better than most Christians, and they're coming out with really tough questions. Questions like the one we're going to talk about tonight. This is a question that I see online all the time. This is a question that I've been asked multiple times. This is a question that critics are asking on a regular basis. They are seeing the way that we live, and then they're going into the Bible, and they're finding something, and they're saying, okay, this is what you believe, and we should have a defense for it. The question is, how can a good God call for genocide? How can a good God call for genocide? If you're not familiar with what genocide is, or you don't know what that is, the definition is the deliberate killing of a large group of people, especially those of a particular ethnic group or nation. And if you've ever dealt with a critic of the Bible, this is maybe the top thing that they bring up. It's a thing that they would say, okay, you say that your God is a God of love, but there are passages in your Bible where he tells his people to go wipe out men, women, and children. Explain that. And most of us are like, da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba, that's all, folks. I have no idea what to say to that. So tonight, what I want us to do is I want us just to dig in to look at this really tough verse, to talk about something that a lot of people aren't talking about inside the church, and just see if we can find out any answers. So let's dive into the verse that people hold on to that they get this from, where God calls for genocide. It comes from 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. Samuel said to Saul, let's stop there just for a second. If you were here last week for our talk on ghosts, Samuel and Saul were two major players in that story. Samuel was a prophet who heard from God. And so he spoke. When he spoke, it wasn't saying, hey, this is my opinion. He spoke on behalf of God. He said, God told me to do this, and now we're going to do it. Saul was the first king of Israel, and Saul did not hear from God. So Saul waited for Samuel to give him instructions, and then he went out and did whatever Samuel told him to do. And now let's look at what Samuel tells him to do. I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. Did you catch who the message is from? It's from the Lord. In case you didn't get who it's from, he repeats it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women and children and infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. I want you to know right off the bat that there are no easy answers to this. This isn't the type of thing that I can just say, oh yeah, boom, here's the answer, and like we all can go to bed happy. No, this is a very difficult thing to wrestle with. In fact, this is such a difficult thing, it has led many people to stop believing in God. In fact, Richard Dawkins, who is a leading atheist, he wrote a book called The God Delusion, and based on this verse and many verses like it in what's our Old Testament, he said the God of the Old Testament is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, and ethnic cleanser. it has led many people to read the Old Testament and say, okay, the God of the Old Testament is just petty and mean, and he's just wiping people out left and right. The God of the New Testament seems like it's a God of love, so it must be two separate gods. There have been many people who have come to this, and they didn't have any answer. They said, okay, I don't think it's two separate gods. I think the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. So they look at this verse, and what they do is they just dismiss it. And they say, I don't think this is historically accurate. I don't think this really happened. So there's no easy answers. In fact, people that are way smarter than I have just said, I don't know. Or they've come to the conclusion that this must not be truth, because how could God call for his people to wipe out an entire nation? Well, the first thing that I want to just say is that we have to be incredibly careful of picking one verse and basing our thoughts on God about one verse. It is very dangerous to make a judgment off of one first glance. In fact, let me just ask you, how many of you are really great at seeing someone for the first time and understanding everything there is about that person? I'm assuming that we're probably awful at it. In fact, I bet you there are lots of times when you've seen someone and you made a judgment about them and then you were wrong. You made a judgment. You said, oh, they're going to be a jerk. Oh, I don't like them. Oh, they must not love God. Oh, they're going to be mean. We're not going to get along. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. And then you got to know them and you're like, wow, you just blew my mind. I had no idea you were going to be a nice person. We are really bad at making judgments, and yet people will look at one verse in the Bible and make a judgment about God and think that they understand everything about him. Now, I don't know what you thought about the very first time that you saw me. I probably don't want to know some of the things that you thought about. But I don't know if you, the first time you saw me was at this church or at another church, or maybe it was online somewhere, my blog, or I don't know. But the very first time that you saw me, I'm assuming you had some type of judgments, and I'm pretty safe to say that I would guarantee that not a single one of you thought to yourself, I bet you that guy can rap. Like, I'm guessing, maybe after the service you can tell me if you thought that, but I'm just betting that not a single one of you looked at me and said, that guy screams hip-hop. That's the judgment I'm going to make about this guy. And yet, if you've been around me long enough, you know that I actually can rap. In fact, I've rapped in multiple states. I rapped at King's Dominion. I've rapped in multiple countries. I was in Brazil on a mission trip, and the pastor of the team that we went to go be with had a recording studio in his church. I don't know why he had this, but he has this recording studio, and when we get there, instead of going out and doing the drama that we were supposed to do, he said, come into my recording studio. But he didn't want us just to see it. He wanted us to sing. Now, I started this story by saying we were a drama group. We were not a singing group. So we had no singers, we had no songs, we had no lyrics, and he puts us in this room and he's just like, sing. And so like, we're like butchering songs. It sounds like cats dying, a slow death. It was awful. It was not good. We were butchering words. Like, it was horrible. And we got to the point where it was just kind of so awkward bad, the students looked to me and they said, Rob, rap. Because some of them had heard me rap before. And I was like, no, they're recording this. I don't want this out in the public. And they said, no, rap. And then the Brazilian pastor started saying, yeah, Rob, rap, rap. So they're all looking at me. And so I stepped up to the mic and I said, I'm Rob Bass. And I like to say, I rock the mic in a kicking way with a death track for Christ to be. I know it's hard to keep from moving your feet. So hyper funky, don't be dismayed. Check out the lyrics while the record is played. I got a borderline tune, but I got a case of putting God's word right up in your face. So I did my little rap. I stood up there. They recorded it. They started putting it on CDs and handing these CDs out to Brazilians all over Brazil. They then, when we would get done with our drama, and I'm talking about there were times when we did this drama in front of hundreds of people, we would get done with the drama, and the pastor, he acted like we weren't even there to do the drama. He would jump up on the stage, and he would say, now we have a special treat. All the way from America, we have a famous rap artist, and he would point to me. And he would make me get up on the stage and do this rap, and no one in the crowd understood English. Now, I don't claim to be the greatest rapper in the world, but I've done it enough to say, you know what, I think I can rap. But I'm betting that not a single one of you looked at me and made the judgment and said, that dude can rap. I'm guessing. But the more you get to know me, the more that you get to know all the sides of my personality. And so just like it is unfair for you to judge a person by first glance, it is unfair to judge God by one quick glance of a tough verse. And when I read tough verses like this, where God says, Israel, go in and wipe out men, women, and children, I don't start with a tough verse. I start with the fundamental understanding that God is good. In fact, the idea that God is good, it forms everything else that I believe. I want to show you that this is actually said of God. Psalm 119:68 says, you are good. When it says you, it's talking about God. God, you are good. And what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. This is the understanding that God is good. And when it says God is good, it's not just saying like he's a good guy. He has some goodness in it. No, no, no. God in his very being is good. His essence is good. His thoughts are good. His actions are good. In fact, he is so good, there is nothing bad inside of him. There are not evil thoughts. There's not dishonesty. There's not imperfection. God is good. But not just God is good. God is good and his ways are good. So everything that he does is good. And our God is so good that he actually pours out his goodness on his people so that we can actually benefit from the goodness of God. Now, the psalmist in the verse we just read says, teach me your ways. And here's what we understand about God. The reason that people's lives are changed when they come to God is because our God is good. And the more you get to know God, the more he makes your life good. He makes you good. You have no goodness to offer outside of getting to know God. And God starts changing you from the inside out and starts making you good. Why? Because he is good. So when I come to a tough verse of the Bible and I say, okay, this is tough. Genocide is bad. There's nothing good in genocide. But I still believe that God is good. So what do I do with this verse? Well, I can't just take it at face value. I can't just assume that I know everything that's going on. I've got to start asking some tough questions because somehow, even in a tough verse like this, I believe that God is good. So let's start asking some tough questions about this. Who did God tell Israel to wipe out? It was the Amalekites. And I'm guessing that most of us in here know nothing about the Amalekites. So let's do a little research. Let's dive in and figure out who are these Amalekites that God said he was going to wipe out, including men, women, and children. Well, the first reference to the Amalekites attacking Israel, some type of war with them, comes in the second book of our Bible, Exodus. And look at what it says. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Let's stop there just for a second. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you're new to the church thing, if you don't know a lot of biblical history, here's what's going on. Moses is a guy that you probably know. They've made multiple movies about him. He leads the children of Israel out of slavery from Egypt, and they're headed towards the promised land. And as they're walking like to this new land that God has promised them to, they get attacked by the Amalekites. So the first thing that we know about the Amalekites is that they attacked first. They hit first. They struck first blood. They attacked Israel. Now, if you grew up in church, there's a great chance then the verse that we just read, you've heard a sermon preached on it. I have heard multiple sermons on it. It's this incredible story. Moses is told by God to take his staff. God has given him this staff that has God power in it. It's really cool, like Lord of the Rings type stuff. And he takes this staff, and God says, as long as he holds it up, the Israelites are going to win the battle. But if his arms start to go down, the Amalekites are going to start to win the battle. So this is how it goes. He would hold his arms up, and then he started getting tired. His arms started going down, and his brother and a friend came, and they held his arms up. And if you've never heard a sermon on this, you're missing out. It's an incredible sermon. Most of the sermons that I heard preached on this always had like the preacher voice attached to them. It's probably why they stood out to me. It was like, maybe you haven't heard this, so I'll demonstrate. It was like, you're in the battle, and your arms are getting tired, and you don't know where to turn, and you feel like God's not on your side. But don't put your arms down. You gotta trust in your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your church friends. Your church community is gonna come around, and they're gonna hold your arms up in the battle. I don't know why they always added the to it, but that's the way I heard it preached. And it was like, that's an incredible sermon. I was like, that's awesome. If you didn't grow up in church, that's what you missed out on. This was an awesome story. Well, the Israelites win because Moses' friends hold his arms up and they win this battle. And after the battle, this is what is said. It's going to come up on the screen. It says, the Amalekites, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. The first thing that we know about this story is that the Amalekites attacked first. But it wasn't just that they attacked first. Moses saw this as a holy war. They attacked because they did not like the Israelites' God. Now, that's not the only thing that is mentioned about the Amalekites. If you dig a little bit further, you go a few books down in Deuteronomy. Moses is writing, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. He's writing the law for the Israelites, the rules for them to follow. And in this, he's setting up some standards for them, and he kind of goes on a little rabbit trail and talks about the Amalekites again. And in this instance, we get a little bit more deeper into what the Amalekites did. Look at it with me. Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. Now, here's what's going on. Moses is setting up the standard for the children of Israel. And in the system they had, when they would trade for things, when they would go grocery shopping, it was a scale weight system. And he was telling them that you need to have honest weights. Don't have some heavier weights that you pull out to make sure you get more money or charge people more. No, no, no. You need to be honest. Why? Because God hates dishonesty. And why does God hate dishonesty? Because God is good. There is no dishonesty in God. It's against his nature. So he's telling his people, the Israelites, God's chosen people, that you need to represent me, and the way to represent me is to be good. You need to be honest. So he sets that up, and then let's keep going. This is what he says. Remember what the Amalekites did. Now, why are we remembering what the Amalekites did? Because God is telling Israel to be set apart from the nations around them. Everyone else is dishonest. Everyone else is doing things they shouldn't do, but you are to be different. Remember the Amalekites? This is what they did. Remember what they did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. All right, so what's going on here? Moses is setting up a standard that Israelites are supposed to be different. They're supposed to be honest. And why are they supposed to be honest? Because there's surrounding nations that are dishonest. Including in that is the Amalekites. And then he says, remember what the Amalekites did. They attacked you. And when did they attack the Israelites? When they were weary. Why were they weary? Well, they just escaped from Israel. They were slaves. They were hungry. They were starving. They were running away from a battle that they just escaped from. And they're weary and they're tired. And the Amalekites are looking at them and says, we're going to plunder them. Not just plunder them, we're going to attack them. And we're going to not attack them head on. We're going to fight them from the rear. Well, who was in the rear of their troop? The weak. That means the Amalekites did not attack their warriors. It attacked the grandma and grandpa. It attacked the elderly. It attacked the mom with four kids. It attacked the cripple. So the Amalekites are not like just this nice nation that God decided to pick on. They are a nation that struck first blood, and they attacked Israel when they were at their weakest moment and attacked the weakest of the Israelites. These are not good people. But it's not just that they're not good people. It goes way deeper than that. In fact, I don't know if you caught this, but this is what Moses said. It's going to come on the screen. It says, they had no fear of God. This attack was not just an attack on Israel because they were afraid that Israel was going to take over their land. Israel was not going to mess with the Amalekites. They weren't going to mess with their land. They attacked the Israelites because they did not like their God. Now, how do we know this? Well, the text keeps telling us that the Amalekites came from Amalek. Well, who is Amalek? Amalek is the grandson of Esau. If you didn't grow up in church, if you don't know the church history, I'm going to explain it to you real quickly. In the Bible, there are two twins. There's Jacob and there's Esau. Jacob wrestles with God and then becomes Israel. And so whenever we talk about the nation of Israel, it's because they're descendants of Jacob. Well, his twin brother, Esau, rebelled against God and gave up his birthright. What does that mean? It means he traded in what was supposed to be his. He traded in the ability to represent God, to be Israel. He gave that away. And you know what he gave it up for? Some beet stew. Like, at least if you're going to, like, turn your back on God, do it for a Chipotle burrito. Beet stew is gag nasty. I think he probably was a Russian. I went to Russia. All they eat is beets and mayo. Like, it's disgusting. But that's what he did. He traded in his birthright. He traded in the ability to represent God for beet stew. He gave it up. But because he is related to Jacob, we know that he knows the God of Israel. And so when he is rebelling, he's not just rebelling against, I don't like Israel. He's saying, I don't like your God. And they had rebelled so far away from God that they were living in ways that were disgusting to God. In fact, history tells us that the Amalekites and the Canaanites who were around the Israelites, both surrounding nations, it tells us that the Amalekites, among other nations, practiced child burning, torture as public entertainment, and sexual immorality as sport. So we have a nation that is not a good nation. We have a nation that is detestable, that is doing things that we would all say, that's wrong. And now they attack the Israelites, and they didn't just attack them in a battle. They attacked them to wipe them out. Why is this important? Because if they wiped out Israel, then no one's talking about God. And they wanted to erase the existence of God. They are an anti-God people. This may still not settle well with you. It still may not feel like, okay, that makes sense why God would still then tell them to wipe them out. Like, couldn't he have spared the kids? Couldn't he have spared the babies? Like, the text tells us that, like, even the pregnant women, Israel was to wipe out. Well, whenever I deal with a Old Testament text that is just really, really difficult, I'll email or text or just have a coffee with a friend of mine that's a rabbi. His name is Rabbi Sender. And the first time I met with him, we met at a Starbucks, and I asked him this question. How do you teach that a good God could tell his people to do genocide and still be a good God? And he looked at me with real humility, and he said, there's not an easy answer for this. But then he threw something at me that I'd never thought of before. And he said, God must have told them to kill the Amalekites because they were really evil. And he said, let me ask you a question. If you had the ability to go back in time and you could kill Hitler, but the only way that you could kill him was to kill him as a kid, would you do it? And he could tell that I was uncomfortable with the question, being a pastor. I don't want to kill anyone. And so he said, okay, if you couldn't kill him, would you ask someone else to kill Hitler as a kid? If you knew it was going to stop all sorts of evil and it was going to stop thousands upon thousands of people of dying, would you take out Hitler? Now, it's still not an easy question. It still doesn't make us say, yay, God. It's still tough, but it sheds a new light on this. Like, I wouldn't want to personally kill Hitler, but I'm thankful that he got taken out. He was an evil guy. And God, in his goodness, saw the Amalekites who were doing all sorts of evil. And he said, we're going to take them out. Now, if that still doesn't set well with you, I have some more news for you. Because I still don't think that this is all there is to the story. You see, God makes this promise to Moses that he's going to wipe out the Amalekites. And then he waits until Saul is king to actually wipe them out. Well, does anyone know how long of a time period that was? I'll tell you, 400 years. Why does God wait 400 years to fulfill his promise? Think about it. Like, did God not have the power to wipe them out? No. He's wiping people out left and right. He could do it whenever he wanted to. Why did he wait 400 years to give the official command? This is just a theory. The text doesn't tell us this. I'm just telling you based off my understanding of God being good. In fact, I just want to give you this disclaimer. You can disagree with what I'm about to say. In fact, I think it's totally cool that you can disagree with me and we can still go to church together. But it's my thought, it's my theory that the reason God waited 400 years is because he actually did not want the Amalekites to perish. I think he wanted them to repent. I think he was hoping that the Israelites would live such good lives around the Amalekites that they would turn from their wicked ways and they would come back to God. Now, like I said, you may disagree with me on this, but I want to show you how I came to this conclusion. We need to jump over to the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus has come. He lived till the age of 33, and then he died. 3 days later, he comes back from the grave. And when he comes back, he hangs out with his disciples. One of those disciples was a guy by the name of Peter. And he tells his disciples, he says, hey, guys, I'm leaving. I'm going up to heaven. But hey, don't get comfortable because I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And everything you thought about me, it's going to come true. When I come back, I'm going to judge. I'm going to set up reign. So I'm coming back. I'm going to heaven for a little while, but I'm coming back. And Peter writes this letter to some churches, to some Christians who were being persecuted. They had the promise that God was coming back, that Jesus was coming back. And yet some of them are being tortured. Some of them have seen their loved ones die. Some of them are sitting in prison and they're saying, what is the deal? If you're coming back, come back. It's illegal for me to follow you, God, and I'm still holding on strong. I just saw my wife die. I saw my kids die. I'm sitting in prison. Come back. Why haven't you come back? And not only that, there are scoffers. There are other people that are looking at them and saying, you guys are holding on to like this fake, phony religion. He's not coming back. And so Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, addresses all this in his letter. Let's look at what Peter says. Peter says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. So by the New Testament, by the time Jesus comes around, the Amalekites are wiped out. They're no longer thought about. But Peter comes on the scene and says, hey, we're still going to have scoffers. We're going to have those that are go against our faith. And specifically, they're going to do something that sounds a lot like what the Amalekites did. They are going to follow their own evil desires. They're going to deny that God exists, and they're going to live to please themselves. He goes on to say this. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So what do these scoffers say? The scoffers say, your God does not exist. I'm out here partying. I'm having a good time. You're sitting in a prison rotting. Your God does not exist. He's not coming back. They're scoffing. They're mocking them. They're saying, you're holding on to a fantasy. God's not coming back. And Peter goes on to say this. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, God's word, the heavens, came into being and the earth was formed out of the water by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter paints this picture and he says, hey, guys, I know you're suffering right now. I know you're going through a hard time, but you need to remember that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to judge the ungodly. And at that point, there's no turning back. That is their final destruction. They will be separated from God forever. So even though God is a God of love, there is also a side of judgment. That God is going to judge those that reject him, that say, I don't have anything to do with him, that live a selfish life. This verse isn't easy to read either. But I love what Peter says next, because it's really good news. Look at what Peter says. This is awesome. He says, but do not forget this one thing. Now, let's just stop there. Don't read ahead. He says, do not forget this one thing. What does that mean? That means if you're thinking about how can God judge people, how can God send people to hell, how can God like just wipe people out, how can God do that? Forget all that. Remember this one thing. This one thing is the thing you got to stick with, because this is really big. What's the one thing? He says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some of you understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So why hasn't Jesus come back? He promised us he was coming back. Where is he? Why hasn't he come back? Did he forget? Is he being slow? No. He's not being slow. He's being patient. Because Jesus doesn't want the people that you love that don't know God to be separated from him. And he's patient. He's waiting. He's hoping that at some point you would live such an amazing life around them that they would say, who is this God of yours? He is patient. He hasn't come back yet, and he's still waiting to come back because he loves people. And it's my understanding that one day God is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to judge us. He is going to judge people. It's going to happen. But he hasn't done it yet because he loves us and he doesn't want anyone to perish. So now we've waited 2,000 years And we're still waiting on God's promise. And so if we've waited 2,000 years for God to come back, it just makes sense to me that maybe the reason that God did not send the Israelites to wipe out the Amalekites right away is because he was being patient. Maybe God looked out and he just hoped that Israel would live such an amazing life around them that they would turn around from their wicked deeds and they would repent. Now, if you think that that is just too crazy to believe, maybe it's because you've never heard the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah, if you didn't grow up in church, it's a story where the big fish swallows a guy named Jonah. Well, the reason that Jonah got swallowed is because God tells him to go speak to the Ninevites and to tell the Ninevites to repent because God's going to judge them. And Jonah does not want to go talk to the Ninevites because he hates them and he wants them to be destroyed. So he runs away from God, and then he ends up being thrown overboard of a boat, and a big fish swallows him. And 3 days later, he repents and gets spit out into a beach, and then he goes to the Ninevites. And he's like dragging his feet, and he's like, hey, Ninevites, guess what? You're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. And the Ninevites are like, huh? Do what? Okay, we repent. We're sorry. God, we're coming back to you. Please forgive us. And God says because they repented, he did not wipe them out. He was going to wipe them out. They repented and he didn't wipe them out. And what does Jonah do? He gets ticked off and he's mad at God because he wants God to wipe them out. But God's like, no, 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 my ways are not your ways. I'm a good God. They repented. They came back to me. They're forgiven. So it just makes sense to me that even though the text doesn't say this, maybe God was waiting for the Amalekites to come back to him. And maybe he was patient because he was just hoping that at one point they would repent. Now, like I said, you don't have to agree with my understanding of it, but this is how I wrestle with these tough topics and still believe that God is a good God. So let me give you some applications, some things that you guys can do with this tough topic. Number one, trust that God is good. In your theology and your understanding of God, you've got to start with God is good. And when you come to something tough, you've got to wrestle with it, not starting with the tough thing, but starting with God is good and see how a good God could handle this situation and start looking for some answers. Number two, trust that we have limited understanding. The Bible is clear that God's ways are not our ways. And in fact, we're very limited. We look at situations and we make judgments, and most of the time our judgments are wrong. But God sees the big picture. He sees everything that's going on. So if you get to a tough text of the Bible and you say, that doesn't seem like a good God, we'll wrestle with it with a little bit. But if you don't have any answers, just come back to say, you know what? I just got to trust that I have limited understanding. There's got to be something more going on here. Why? Because God is good. And number three, live such good lives among those that don't believe that they can't help but see that our God is good. At the end of the day, arguments don't win people to Jesus. Jesus wins people to Jesus. And as a Christian, you are called to live such a good life among those that do not believe that you will win them over by your deeds. And why are you good? It's because you love a good God and because he's good. And when you get to know him, he changes you from the inside out. And that should be such a remarkable thing that someone is asking you, why do you believe this? And they may start with saying, hey, you don't have a good God. He kills babies and kids. And you can say, no, okay. Let's talk about that some other time. Let me point you to how good my God is. This is what he's done in my life. And you should live such a great life among those that do not believe that their judgment of your God is silenced by your good deeds. Let's pray. God, thanks for today. Thank you for just giving us brains to think and to analyze. And God, we don't have all the answers, but what we do have is that you are good. And God, I ask tonight that for anyone that's wrestling with just this idea, God, that you would just speak louder than any doubts, that you would speak to them and let them know that you are good. God, rain your goodness down on us. God, give us friends that don't know you. Give us conversations this week where we can point people to you. Help us to live such great lives among those that don't believe that we'll silence their disbelief. God, help us to pour into our relationship with you so that we can reflect you accurately. Thank you for how you're moving in our church. Thank you for what you said to us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.